Please turn with me tonight to Job chapter 24. Job chapter 24. We'll begin tonight by looking at Job's first question here and seeing that it is in fact answered in the New Testament. Job asked the question, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him never see His days? The interesting thing about the very first verse is that Job uses a verb for kept that is translated, that can be translated stored up. Why does he not store up times of judgment? And probably that causes many of you to immediately think of the second chapter of Romans, that in Romans 2:5, the Apostle Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is something that needs to be addressed, of course, only by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as a bumper sticker said a number of years ago, God is writing it all down. You can imagine reading that in traffic. The point is that God knows everything that's going on, and there is a day of judgment coming, and God is storing up a time of judgment. But what Job is really driving at here, even more than the fact that God is storing up a time of judgment and storing up wrath for that time, is the second part of the verse where he says, why do those who know him never see his days? Meaning, why aren't there times of judgment on the wicked and the saints don't get to see them? The saints do not see God executing his judgment on the wicked. As a matter of fact, you remember that Job maintains that the wicked do prosper. They seem to be at ease. We'll look further back in a little while at chapter 21. But in chapter 21, he says they spend their days in prosperity. And in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. And that is where he takes issue, of course, with his friends, because they are convinced that the wicked do suffer retribution in this life. And because the wicked suffer retribution in this life, eventually, that must be, of course, what's happening with Job. He must be suffering retribution himself. Job begins to talk about some things that are worthy of judgment here. And one of the first ones is that crimes are committed against those who are wealthy, again, as well as against those who are poor. Crimes are committed against property owners, landholders. He says some move landmarks. Landmarks are designed, of course, to make for boundaries. If you've ever read any descriptions, any old abstracts of titles for property from many years ago, they will point out exactly where the boundaries are of a particular piece of property. And so often the boundaries will be not only so many feet from a certain highway or a body of water, but there'll be a particular tree that is designated or something like that. Well, in ancient times, in the land of Uz, as well as in the land of Israel, there were boundary markers that were made simply from rocks, huge stones. And the whole idea is that an unjust neighboring landowner might move that stone a little bit. He might place it a few feet or even a few yards further to take in or to allow his property to expand. So this was a very serious crime. Later on, when the law was given by Moses, it was codified as part of the Mosaic law as something worthy of punishment. Deuteronomy 19:14 says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So property boundaries were very sacrosanct. Then Job points out that they seize flocks and pasture them. So here is a situation where there's some rustling going on. Rustling of the flocks of sheep, and the wicked neighbor was pasturing them alongside his flocks. So these are things that are done against people of wealth and property. Now Job moves on to crimes that are committed against the poor. In verse 3, he says, "They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge." Now, obviously, the prey here are considered to be vulnerable and defenseless people, the fatherless, meaning orphans, and the widow, who has no husband to provide for her. What's the significance of taking away the donkey or using a widow's ox as surety for a loan, as a pledge for some sort of financial transaction? What's wrong with that? Would be their means of income, their means of livelihood. They would be putting those animals to some sort of use to be able to gain livelihood for themselves. And one of the things that Scripture is specifically insistent about all the way through is the fact that the people of God are to show compassion for widows and orphans. It's quite a recurring theme. For example, in Exodus 22, verse 22, you see there, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." That's how serious it is. Furthermore, already in... I wrote down a wrong reference there. But in that chapter, clearly the idea is the social condition of the widow and orphan. In the same paragraph, it speaks about wronging a sojourner or oppressing him. And the rationale is, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Over in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 17, the same kind of charge is brought against God's people in the 8th century B.C. In the 6th century B.C. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, It says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And then many of you are going to immediately remember that there's a command about this in the New Testament, isn't there? Where would we go to find that command? James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here is some definite continuity between the covenants, isn't there? The heart of God has not changed from the Mosaic Covenant to the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant may be done away with as a covenant, but the principle of taking care of widows and orphans is one of the points of continuity in the eternal law of God. You will visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And that's especially an important point if you take the position that the book of Job is covering events that take place long before Moses ever gave the law. The Torah of God that applied in the time before Moses is still in application in the book of Job, even though it has not been codified in the covenant at Sinai. As a matter of fact, this is such a recurring point in Job that I want to ask you to just to turn to one more place, and it's Job's final appeal at Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31 in verse 18. Job insists, "For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow." Job has seen with the law of God that has been written on his heart, and however else the instruction of God was communicated in those days, that it was important to take care of widows and orphans, and he insists that he has always done it. But the wicked do not, and that is the point that he is making in chapter 24. The wicked run roughshod over widows and orphans, even taking a widow's ox for a pledge. It's hard to know exactly what verse 4 means. They thrust the poor off the road, the poor of the earth all hide themselves. But I think the image is pretty clear. It's running roughshod over someone who is poor. It is simply an attitude of ruthlessness to someone who is very vulnerable. Then in verse 5, "Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children." So this is a verse speaking about how the helpless poor go out seeking food as best they can, trying to kill an animal, trying to forage what they can. And in so doing, it says in verse 6, "They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man." What did it mean to glean in Old Testament days?
Take the leftovers.
You got the leftovers of the harvest, yeah. And one of the features, as you remember, of the book of Ruth is that Ruth was permitted by Naomi's kinsman, Boaz, to glean very, very close to the reapers. She could go and pick up after them. That merciful provision, by the way, was, again, in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. "And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And that's exactly what Ruth was permitted to do. In the harvests, wheat in April and barley in May. The first thing that happened was that the ripened grain was cut with the sickles, and then that was bound into sheaves, usually done by women, and then the gleaners could come along after that, and they could gather the stalks of grain left behind as these sheaves were taken to the threshing floor. It's a merciful provision in the Mosaic Law. It says here that, with a certain amount of irony, that they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. Then in verse 7, Job speaks of great destitution. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. Apparently it's speaking here of those who simply, in those times, confiscated children. Since there wasn't any sort of legal redress, if a child was wanted by someone else, it could be simply confiscated, or the argument could be made to a woman, you have no husband, I'll take care of your child for you. But the point is that the child does not rightfully belong to the person. And they take a pledge against the poor. Again, the idea is to lend something, perhaps money, to a poor person who has to put up all he has and might very possibly lose it. They go about naked without clothing. And then verse 10 and 11 give one of the most pitiful ironies. It's a particular ruthlessness that Job speaks of here. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. You see what's being said here? They labor for the harvest while they're hungry. And they tread the grapes while they themselves are thirsty. And finally, Job concludes this very moving portrait of the plight of the poor by saying, "From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong." Now, this is the kind of thing that Job says that so deeply enrages his counselors. Because Job is trying to get them to see that God's opinion about a person's actions cannot always be judged in this life. We do not know that one who prospers is automatically one who has God's approval. And we do not know that one who is obviously wicked is going to get punished. Job's whole notion of God has absolutely been shattered. He knows that God is just. He knows that God would hear his case. He knows, if he would, he knows that God is worthy of his hope. And yet, the neat formulas don't seem to fit anymore. And that is the problem, as you know. So, he speaks of how God is not obviously condemning these people who are exploiting the poor quite ruthlessly. And we don't readily see evidence that God is punishing them always in every situation. Then in verse 13, he begins to speak of those who commit other kinds of sins, not sins against the poor, but those who commit sins of darkness. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and who do not stay in its paths. What does he mean about paths of light? What's he talking about here? What is light a metaphor for and darkness a metaphor for in Scripture?
It'd be the righteousness of God that they're just flaunting.
Light would be the righteousness of God?
Light would be like the righteousness of God, God's ways, God's ordinances.
Okay. Walking in light is to walk according to God's law, to walk according to the will of God. And darkness, of course, is the opposite of that. It is immorality. It is unrighteousness. And so Job now switches from those who have a propensity to exploit the poor to those who commit other sins against light. Again, it's interesting to think of the fact that the book of Job does speak of a time before the Mosaic Law. And again, it is worthwhile to note that God's laws have always been written on the heart of every single human being who has ever lived. And they are very much enshrined in the conscience. So here, he speaks of a murderer. Verse 14. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. A very chilling picture of someone lying in wait at night to commit murder, to either lie in wait for someone on the road or to break into their home, but he's going to commit this deed in the darkness. Then he mentions another category, the one who commits adultery. Verse 15. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face. The idea here is that he thinks that the time of day is going to aid his dark and sinister plan. And then thirdly, it says, in the dark, they dig through houses. This definitely takes us to another place in time and form of construction, doesn't it? They dig through houses. What does that tell you about houses in those days, Ralph?
They were definitely made of earth.
Yeah, that's right. And so someone digs through them to break into them. And they are there to steal. So you have here murder, adultery, and theft. And the interesting thing about the whole category of thought here is that in 16b, it says, by day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. It's always been true, and it is still true, that people who engage in underhanded, sinister, nefarious, and less than upright activities have a tendency to do so in the dark. And frequently they are people who sleep during the day and they prowl at night. And that's the picture here. You remember what Jesus said to the mob from the chief priests and scribes who came to arrest him? He said, "I was daily with you in the temple, but you didn't take me. You didn't take me during the daylight hours." He said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is suitable for the darkness that is in you. It's the right time." Deep darkness, it says in verse 17, is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. So Job is simply reiterating what we all know, that many major crimes are committed under cover of night, and it is fitting that it should be so because it reflects night in the soul. It's not it's a reflection of what is lurking in the soul. It is a reflection of the evil therein. You remember that there are several very important New Testament verses about this. Two I can think of from the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone who... let's go to 19. 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. What does all that mean? People love darkness. And a lot of times we use darkness as a metaphor for ignorance. I think that was the motto of the Reformation: after darkness, light. And the darkness there stood for ignorance. But this is the darkness of sin. This is the darkness of rebellion against God. And people do not come to the light. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There was a lady I knew one time that many of us used to try to get to clean her house. It was a very serious situation, and there many of her friends were trying to get her to just do a little at a time and so on and not make such a mess. And she said, "You don't understand. I need a certain amount of mess. I need a certain amount of mess." I think there are people who need a certain amount of darkness. And those who need a certain amount of darkness have not yet turned that part of their lives over to the light. They have not yet brought that part of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to come to the light. They hate the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let me show you one more from the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 8 through 14. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. See, there's where light is associated with what is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. That's an interesting passage because it is saying to use the light of the Lord, to use the light of the Holy Spirit to expose what is dark is a good thing. And Paul says, expose them. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. But what that means is, expose them for the darkness that it is. In other words, expose the deeds for the darkness that they are. Expose the deeds in relationship to the light. What it doesn't mean is describe the deeds in graphic detail. I was delighted to read today that a newspaper in Colorado made the public statement on its editorial page that unless there was some really newsworthy item about that the population should know, that they were going to do no more reporting of the Kobe Bryant trial. They wouldn't do any reporting of it until there was something newsworthy like a verdict or something like that. But they weren't going to go out and report faithfully every day all the sordid details of this particular case. And they've been getting all kinds of complimentary emails and letters and phone calls praising them for their decision. Because it's gotten to where you want to take a bath every time after you've watched the news on television or after you have read articles in the newspaper and so on with the descriptions of all the darkness that is going on. Now, it's one thing to expose these things as darkness. It's quite another thing to add to the darkness by continually reporting more than just the principal parties need to know. Job is saying that deeds done in darkness are done by dark and sinister people. And the implication is that they don't get punished in this life. They don't always get what God would or should give them. And that brings us to the last section of this chapter. And it is so difficult, and you're going to see how difficult it is when I read the translation in the ESV. Because if you set side by side the translations of the ESV, the NIV, and the New American Standard Bible, you're going to say, wait a minute, these three versions of the Bible are not translating the same passage, are they? And you have to check to see if it's really Job 24. There is a huge difference in the ESV's translation and either the NIV or the New American Standard version. And that is because the Hebrew is difficult, and there's also another question to decide. Even beyond the difficulty of the Hebrew, the question is, when Job says what he says between verses 18 and 20, in other words, 18, 19, and 20, is he quoting what the miserable comforters have said, or is he saying what he himself thinks? So in the NIV and the New American Standard Bible, it's Job that is obviously speaking and giving us his sentiments. You will notice if you have the ESV tonight that they say at the beginning of verse 18, you say, and that's not in the Hebrew. However, it's not without precedent. If you look back at 21, verse 19. Chapter 21, verse 19. In the Hebrew, it simply says, God stores up their iniquity for their children. But what Job is doing there, and everybody agrees, is that he's quoting what his friends have said. God stores up their iniquity for their children. He is actually quoting what Zophar had said in chapter 20. So the ESV translators added, you say, there, to make that clear. You say is not in the Hebrew. All right, look down at 21:28. Here it says, for you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Well, here, you say is in the Hebrew. So there is a good reason for translating you say there, because it's in the text. Now, here's what we have to decide. What we have to decide is, in our study tonight, in chapter 24, are verses 18 through 20 the words of Job or his friends? Let's eliminate the you say for a moment. And let's start with verse 18 as if it did not have the you say there. Swift are they on the face of the waters. What that means is they're like foam on a rushing river or on the ocean. In other words, they're very temporary. They're here and gone. Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. How do you like that image? They are no longer remembered, so wickedness is broken like a tree. All that sure does sound like the temporary nature of the wicked and the severe and certain punishment of them. And that's what his friends have been arguing. So this is why the ESV translators have added, you say, at this point. But the NIV simply says, yet their foam on the surface of the water, their portion of the land is cursed so that no one goes to the vineyards. As heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm feasts on them. Evil men are no longer remembered, but are broken like a tree. Some commentators say those are the words of Job. We have no reason to think they're not the words of Job. They do, in part, echo the sentiments of his friends. He doesn't necessarily completely disbelieve his friends. He is simply arguing that what they say about the wicked doesn't always happen 100% of the time. But sometimes it does. And so Job is here speaking about something that does happen sometimes, in spite of the fact that back in chapter 21, he was absolutely insistent about how the wicked do prosper. And then there's a third alternative, and that is suggested, as you can see, if you own an NIV study Bible. There's an excellent commentary on Job in the NIV Study Bible. And Elmer Smick of that commentary suggests that it would be legitimate to translate the verses as Job cursing the evildoers. May their portion of the land be cursed. May the grave snatch them away. May the womb forget them. May the worm feast on them. May evil men be no longer remembered, but be broken like a tree. So basically the commentators have put forth three choices, and then the liberals have put forth a number of others, such as Job didn't say this, this was added later, the text is all mixed up, who can know what's been said, and that sort of thing. Let's go back and get one thing for certain. Go back to chapter 21 for just a moment. I want to remind you of some of the things that Job said. Job said in chapter 21, verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us, we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Verse 17, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger? Look at verses 22 and following. Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Now, those who... One more passage. Verse 29. Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he's rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he's carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Okay, is it not clear that Job definitely believes in the fact that the wicked will prosper in this life and even die death in full vigor sometimes? But of course, that isn't true all the time. That isn't true all the time. And that may well be what he's saying in verses 18 through 20. I tend to favor the ESV view. I think that it's justified for them to add, "you say" there. But one thing is for certain, they think that what is said from 21 through 25 are Job's own words. And so all the translations agree at that point, that from 21 through 25 is exactly what Job is saying. The problem is, we've got so many different translations of the Hebrew that it's a little hard to know. Here's what we know. We know more about the wicked in verse 21. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow. Now, here is where the translations really begin to diverge. In the ESV, it says, "Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by His power. They rise up when they despair of life." In other words, the wicked do bounce back sometimes, and God prolongs the life of the mighty by His power. The NIV translates it in a similar way to the New American Standard Version, "But God drags away the mighty by His power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He gives them security, and they're supported, and His eyes are upon their way," says the NSV. NIV says, "He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but His eyes are on their way." So, according to the ESV, the meaning of the text is that Job is saying that God, in fact, prolongs the life of the mighty by His power, and sometimes they, as I say, bounce back from their wickedness. They sometimes, not from their wickedness, but from any sort of retribution, from their depression, when they despair of life, they'll come back and start all over again. And in verse 23, it even says that God gives them some sort of security in their in His common grace toward them, and they are supported. It would seem to me that these are the right sentiments, because Job is wrestling with the problem that is more complex than his comforters are realizing, and that is that God's common grace is on the wicked. He doesn't always punish them in this life. He doesn't always give a one-on-one punishment and retribution for what they do. However, all the translations finally agree in the last two verses, and that is this: they are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? I've given you so much uncertainty tonight that I want to close on a note of certainty. And the certainty is this. Whatever Job is saying in these last verses, and it seems like he is trying to give this balanced picture of God that corresponds to what we see in reality, because that's what he's always been trying to do. He's always been trying to say, this is really the way it is, and it doesn't fit with the neat theology of his friends. But Job also knows that God is just. Job also knows that God is at some point going to punish the wicked. Job looks forward to a day when he will see God. He knows that his Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after his skin has been destroyed, yet from his flesh he shall see God. So what I want to suggest to you is that Job does wish that there were times of judgment that the saints could see. He wishes that the saints could observe God pouring out retribution on the wicked. But he knows, and I believe he's saying in this chapter, we don't always get to see that. We don't always get to see that. The wicked may seem to prosper. They may wrong us and outlast us, live longer than we do. And yet, they are exalted a little while, and then are gone, and they're brought low and gathered up like all the others. Job is agreeing with his friends that the wicked are punished. He doesn't have any problem with that. The problem is, will it happen in this life, or will there be a day of judgment in the future? It's Job, more than any other character in this book, who has some sort of understanding by faith of a life to come and a vision of God that he will see. And he knows that in that day, God will make everything right. God will be righteous. And he will judge everyone according to his deeds, as the New Testament tells us. And he will be shown to be just. So as we end tonight, even though the chapter ends with a very difficult passage, the truth is that we see inequity around us all the time. And I said inequity. We also see iniquity, but we see inequity too. We see saints suffering. We see situations that should be redressed by God, and he's not doing it. We read of the saints before the altar crying out, "O Lord, how long?" And we have all felt that way about intolerable situations. What Job is doing is taking the wickedness of the wicked very seriously, but he's also taking the character of God very seriously. A God who sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. A God who gives life and breath and power to every single human being, including the wicked, for his own sovereign purposes. We don't understand the ways of our God. In many instances like this, they're past tracing out. Let me just say in closing tonight, God will make all things right. God understands what the saints go through. God sees, knows, marks down, and remembers the groanings of his people. All of our tears are not only in his bottle, but in his book. And we may trust that our God, who is the judge of all the earth, will in due time do right. Amen.